Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Christ Church Anglican Echuca.
You might like to have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 7 so you can see how come I came up with the things I've got in here. See if I got it right. Dear Paul, life is so difficult here in Corinth. We're trying to live a spirit-filled life, but Corinth is such a worldly city, it's hard to keep up the standards of life you seem to have set for us. In your last letter, you warned us about those members who are living immoral lives, so we need some advice. Lives of total abstinence from sex. Did you really say it's well for a man not to touch a woman, or have they come up with that by themselves? It seems this is the sort of letter that Paul has received from Corinth, and he's now sitting down to answer. He's been through the introductory remarks. He's talked about what he's heard about them, and now he comes to this and other questions they've put to him. It's not just about someone remaining celibate, but about a whole range of questions around the issues of marriage and singleness, about the issue of sexual promiscuity. Like those leaders in Corinth, it's very easy to jump from a difficult and complex issue into a simplicity. The solution to holiness of life is to turn to an ascetic lifestyle where you avoid all sources of successful as an alcoholic deciding you just won't drink anymore, or a smoker throwing out their packet of cigarettes. The solution is going to be dealing with sexual attraction. Corinth was a major trading city. It was on the route between two major ports, a route from the Adriatic across the Isthmus to the Aegean. Sexual expression in worship. And so sexual liberation was well embedded in the culture. That's why Paul spent the last section that you saw last week warning about promiscuity, about engaging with prostitutes. But the answer wasn't a knee-jerk forbidding of sexual expression altogether. Rather, it needed some careful theological thought. So, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Well, what do the scriptures say? Where would you start? Well, you could start right at the very beginning, couldn't you? It's a very good place to start. Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper as his partner." And that passage ends with, "Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." So Paul says, sure, it's a good thing if a man can keep himself free from a sexual relationship with a woman. But then he goes on, the fact is, sex is part of how God has made us. Not everyone can handle celibacy. In fact, it's only those who are so gifted by God who can do it, who can handle the difficulties of a celibate lifestyle. So God in his wisdom has ordained that we should marry. Sex within a committed marital relationship is the gift and plan of God for men and women. So if the opportunity arises, he says, take it. Well, then he gives four instructions about marriage that fundamentally challenged the prevailing view of the Corinthians and probably challenged the prevailing view of people today. First of all, polygamy is excluded. Lifetime union is God's plan. He says each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, the context here is Corinth, where sexual promiscuity was the norm. So he adds this. This is because of cases of sexual immorality. Remember, he's just mentioned the issue of sex with prostitutes and people in the congregation who've been immoral. Of course, today, it isn't prostitution that's necessarily the big issue. Today, it's much more likely to be the short of affair, what some people call serial monogamy. You know, where the relationship that people have that are open-ended, they go on until one or the other is sick of it and so they stop it and they go their own way until they find another partner. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, back in the previous chapter, he reminds us that when a man unites himself with a woman, or vice versa, the two become one. There the issue was the Corinthian prostitutes who were were connected with pagan rituals. But here the issue seems to be more the creation ordinance of a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving only to his wife, the two becoming one. Just as an aside, it struck me when I was thinking about this that so much energy has been put into, over the last little while, put in by Christians over the issue of same-sex marriage, which really only affects 2 or 3% of the population. But very little comment has been made about sexual promiscuity practiced by perhaps 60-70% of the population. That's a much bigger issue in our society in terms of what he's saying here. Secondly, he emphasises God's intention that husbands and wives should enjoy the physical intimacy of marriage. Notice this isn't about rights, it's about responsibilities. The husband doesn't have a right over his own body, nor does the wife have any right. Sexuality involved in marriage. The covenant they've made with each other is that they'll share their bodies with each other. Marriage has been instituted so that a man and a woman can enjoy physical sexual pleasure in a stable, committed, complementary relationship without any sense of guilt, without any sense that they should hold back from each other. But having said that, there may be occasions when holding back, just like fasting, is appropriate. So he says there may be times of mutual abstinence for the sake of prayer. There are times when it may be appropriate to abandon food in order to concentrate on prayer, and so too it may be appropriate to set aside a time when the couple can give themselves entirely to prayer without thinking about sex. But notice we're told this should only be for a time, and then the couple should come back together again, so Satan won't be able to tempt them through a lack of self-control. And that's because sex is an area where Satan takes every opportunity to tempt us. Paul was the president of InterVarsity Fellowship in the US. It's the equivalent of our AFES, University Christian Organization. He was well known as a writer of Christian books. He was a regular speaker at conventions and universities, things like that. That is until the day that he had an affair with someone he met in a hotel on one of his preaching tours. He talks about that in what happened in a book called Rebuilding Your Broken World. It's a book that's worth reading. In it, he comments, "I always guarded myself in areas where I knew I was weak. To my surprise, Satan defeated me in an area where I thought I was strong." See, what he discovered was that when he was away from his wife, the temptation to find sexual pleasure was heightened to the point where eventually he succumbed. He thought he was strong, but in fact this turned out to be an area of weakness. And it totally destroyed his ministry for a time at least, until he was restored through the grace and forgiveness of his wife and a loving Christian community. So be warned, don't assume you're okay. Rather, beware the attacks of Satan, who'll take every opportunity to tempt you through any lack of self-control that you may have. It's hardly necessary, of course, to point out that Satan has done this very, very well over the last little while. He's used sexual weakness to great effect in our churches. Probably not just lately either. The gospel's come into great disrepute, hasn't it? Through the failure of clergy and church leaders to control their sexual desires. Countless men and women have been turned away from Christ through the shameful action as God's servants. So watch out for the temptations Satan throws our way. Well, having briefly raised those issues about marriage, he then moves on to the issue of Christians who are married to unbelievers. What should they do about their marriages? Jesus said, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So if you're married, if you become a Christian and you're already married to an unbeliever, what should you do? Should you divorce them? Well, again, the good theology helps you here. And what I read from Genesis 2, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. So he says, the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife. unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Not saved, mind you, he'll talk about that verse 16, but there's a sense in which the fact that they're now one flesh means that they share a connection with Jesus Christ. So the unbelieving partner is brought into the holiness of that relationship. So too their children are holy, set apart for God, members of his church. And what's more, he says, while you're together, there's always the possibility that you might save your spouse. So what are you to do if you're married to an unbeliever? Work on your marriage. Paul tells wives to show the love of Christ in the way they behave, so their husbands might be won over without a word. Sorry, Peter says that. And here Paul says, look on your non-Christian husband or wife as someone who's holy because of their union with you. And do all you can to win them over by your life, not just your words. That's no different from any marriage situation. We've got to work on our marriages to make sure that we express God's love to one another. But in the case of an unbelieving partner, the possibility and hope is always there that through the way you behave, your partner might come to know Jesus, might come to faith. Of course, if the unbelieving partner refused to stay in the marriage, as still happens in some places, then the bonds of marriage are broken. I guess this is one place in the New Testament where divorce is accepted as a fact of life beyond the control of the believer. But for the believer, the call is to live at peace with the other as much as is possible. I do need to add, though, at this point, that where there's violence in a marriage, and the person may need to move out for their own or possibly their children's safety. But we're not finished with the question of marriage versus singleness, because Paul takes another tack. He shifts the focus from that particular issue of divorce and to the question of priorities, more particularly to the urgency of the hour in which we live. He says there are a whole host of issues that people face that aren't the most important issue for a Christian. It might be the question of being circumcised or uncircumcised. It might be the issue of being a slave or free. But he says, given the time in which they live, these are really peripheral issues. If you think about it, the Christians in Corinth must have been under enormous pressure. Their entire economy was built around this pagan pagan base. The culture was a pagan culture. As you'll see in the next chapter, they couldn't even go to the market and buy a steak or a lamb chop without wondering whether it had been offered to an idol. They were likely at any moment to be facing persecution, even death, because of their faith in Jesus. So you can see why Paul tells his readers to stay as they are, because there are more pressing issues at hand. You see this concern about the present time in verse 26. He says, I think in view of the impending crisis, it's well for you to remain as you are. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. If you're free from a wife, don't seek a wife. And notice that Paul describes this as an issue of giftedness. Most people, it seems, are gifted to marry, but to others, God gives the gift of singleness. And I'm not sure he's talking. I don't think he's got in mind our 21st century issues of marriage and singleness. I don't think he's talking about those who are single because of a lack of choice or opportunity. Though people in that situation certainly will find implications for themselves here. But he seems to have in mind a group of people who are able to choose singleness for the sake of ministry, to whom God gives the ability to resist that sexual temptation in a way that others perhaps can't. Don and I have a friend we met in a Holy Land tour in Jerusalem. He's a Marian brother, a Catholic brother, who's committed to a life of singleness in serving God. And because he's free of family responsibilities, he's been able to go to places that you mightn't take a family. He spent quite a bit of time in East Timor as they were coming to independence. Now he's working in South Africa in a township where there's a huge black population. Able to do it because he's free as a committed single person. And that's why Paul says in verse 7 that he wishes everyone as he is, that is, single. Look at verse 32. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties because the time is short. The present form, well, that might be your experience anyway, the persecution. And the fact is that married people are rightly concerned about their spouse, about their family, whereas the single person is free to devote their energy to pleasing God. Now it seems that this raises a question for single people, though perhaps also for those of us who are married. And that is, how much of your time and energy do you spend devote to the affairs of the Lord, and how much to your own personal fulfillment? Being single is that it frees you up to serve the Lord. If all your time is spent in reality with your social group, or your on Facebook, or in front of a screen of some sort, watching Netflix, might well be, how are you balancing the time you give to the Lord's work with the time you give to your family? Family can be a great a pressure, can't it? How are you and your partner working together to serve God through your marriage? I think those of us who are married need to be careful that we don't read those words in verses 33 and 34 as an excuse for ignoring the affairs of the Lord. Now, the single people will do all that. We can just look after our family. Rather, let's read them as a reminder to put the affairs of the Lord at the top of our agenda as a married couple, so that we're serving God in whatever we do. One of the dangers for us today is that the pressures on the Christian aren't the same as they were in the first century. These are quiet. The urgency seems to have disappeared from our lives as Christians. So we get lulled into a false sense of security. We think it doesn't matter whether people hear the gospel. The church just seems to roll on and on, as it was at the beginning, so now and always shall be. But the reality is that the urgency of the hour is just as great now as it ever was. In fact, it's 2,000 years closer than it was in Paul's day. There are many more people who are Christians today, so the urgency to share the gospel is still there. And similarly, the urgency of remaining pure is just as great, because Jesus' return is coming closer every day. Well, for some that'll mean marrying in order to remain singleness, to free themselves up for ministry. So, how shall we live? All we need is there in verse 35. Unhindered devotion to the Lord. Married or single, this is what matters. Is your mindset on the things of the Lord? Resist Satan's temptation, particularly in this area of sexuality. Are your energies directed to serving the Lord? Well, let's pray that that might be the case. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to be devoted to you without any hindrance. I know what you desire for our world and for us. Help us to work hard at resisting Satan's temptations, particularly in this area of sexuality where we can be so weak. Lord, help us to give ourselves, to use our energy to serve you in all we do. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.